Well, this morning we're continuing the text that we looked at last week. And the text we're looking at this week rolls into the text that we're looking at next week as we consider Paul's imprisonment and his ministering to the Philippian jailer. Last week, we'll remember, we had to wrestle with the fact that Paul and Barnabas, these two great pillars of the faith, these two great heroes that we so look up to, and that were being used by the Lord in this foundational way in the early church, in this apostolic age, split from one another. And it was not a gracious split. It was not a mutual handshake and hug and pray for each other and bless each other as we go. It was, we've got to get away from each other. And we believe that there's reconciliation, but nonetheless, it was hard to think about as we wrestled with that. And also we considered the coming along now of Silas for Paul. Paul chooses Silas to be his guy. He's his new Barnabas that's going to be his co-worker. And off they go while Barnabas and John Mark go down to Cyprus. Paul and Silas will now make their way back through the churches. And I know we've provided a map there in your bulletin for the second missionary journey. And you see that Paul leaves Antioch, is where the journeys start. He moves up through Tarsus, his hometown, and then he heads out through, you can see there, through Derbe, Lystra, and Antioch, the city in Antioch. He's making his way back through the churches, sort of in reverse order that he was there with them and planted them, to go back and to encourage them once again. It was on the decision to do that that he and Barnabas split, and you can see Cyprus down below. That's where Barnabas and John Mark went. And so off they go now. Paul, Silas, Timothy, making their way through these cities and encouraging them. You remember that these were hostile places, and Paul has that pastor's heart. It's not, hey, you know, plant the church and we're out of here, but he's going to come back and visit. He's going to write these churches. He loves these people, and he knows that they need to be strengthened. And this is, you know, this is how it is, too, when we evangelize people. You know, sometimes we don't get another crack at it. And you're on a plane, and you got the person sitting next to you, and you have a chance to share the gospel, and that may be very it. That's it. You don't get, maybe you don't get any contact information. All we can do is pray for these people. I can't follow up. That certainly happens. And even for Paul, I'm sure there are many places where he went and that's it, he couldn't come back. But there is something about that follow-up. You know, it's like evangelism and then discipleship. It's not only true for a church like Paul is engaging with here, but also for individuals. We want to share the gospel and then we want to come back and check in on them. We want to be there to continue to strengthen them, lest we have like the seed that is thrown out and that develops little tiny roots and shoots up quickly, but the sun comes and blisters it, and that's the end. And we want to come back and cultivate and disciple. And so Paul certainly has that heart for his churches, the churches that the Lord has used him to plant. So off they go, they make their way through. And then we're told in our text, as Mark read it, that Paul's plan here is to head out to Asia. So he's going to head north. He's going to head up north, and then we don't know where he's going to go. But that's his plan. He has in his mind, I'm going to head into the continent of Asia and go out that way. And boy, it's really interesting to think what might have happened. How the world would be different had Paul done that. Had Paul evangelized not Europe, but Asia. And the gospel kind of took off in that trajectory and went out that way. I don't know, it's one of those, you know, it's like A Man in the High Castle. You think about, you know, what I haven't watched it. I know Andy watched some of it, but the premise is interesting, right? That what if the Germans and the Japanese won World War II, and then they took over America? And so, you know, it's an alternate history kind of thing. It'd be interesting to have an alternate history if the gospel went out to Asia and Christendom was in the East, and the West became, you know, whatever it would become without Christian. Just very interesting for us to think. In some ways, perhaps we owe our sitting here today to this text that we're looking at. Because in this text, Paul wants to go out to Asia, but the door keeps getting shut on him. It just says the Lord prevented him. So he, okay, for whatever, we don't know all the details. That's Luke just kind of abbreviating for us. The details you don't need to know. I'm sure they're very interesting. I'd like to know what happened there. What kept you from going? What do you mean the Lord kept you from going? What happened? Well, something happened. You just couldn't. Things didn't come together. You know, you've had in your life, plans just don't come together. You think you're going to do it, but opportunities close. You know, the boat leaves without you. And your train leaves. You miss the train. Yeah, you know, and then something happens. I don't know. But Paul couldn't make it. So they decide to go some other places and then head up to Bithynia. That door closes. Just can't get where he wants to go. I imagine Paul must have been pretty frustrated. He seems like a guy who's determined to do what he's planning to do. And he seeks the will of the Lord, of course, but this was a plan that probably made perfect sense to him. That this is where we've got to go. This is the next place for the gospel. And golly, I just can't get there. It must have been very frustrating to him. Maybe you felt that. Things make sense to you. These plans make sense. And maybe it seems like the will of God. Like, why won't God, in his providence, just let me get where I need to go and open these doors? But I hope that you pray when you're coming to these decisions and when we have decisions that have to be made where I think I have plans, because we want to be careful that we do come before the Lord and seek his wisdom. And the prayer, I think, should be, Lord, if this is where you want me to go, then please fling the doors open. And if not, then close them. Close them tight. Because if you don't want me there, I don't want to be there. But if that door's open, I'm going. That's the way I'm sure in Paul's understanding that it made sense. It was probably not an unwise thing. It wasn't a sinful thing. But the prayer is, Lord, close the doors. I think you've probably prayed that way. But sometimes we don't know. We're trusting that this is. But Lord, if it's not, please close the door and I won't go. Well, that's what the Lord is doing here. You know, it's like in James, when the man says, I'm going to leave here, I'm going to go down to another city, I'm going to buy and trade, I'm going to make a lot of money, and then I'm going to come back. You know, that's my plan. And James says, you foolish man, don't you know your life is a vapor? You might better say, if the Lord wills it, I will do this. You know, if the Lord opens the doors, I will go there. You know, that's how we ought to be approaching these things. And I'm sure Paul was seeking the Lord. And so these doors are getting closed. And that's the way it is. Well, as the door's getting closed, and I'm sure he's probably thinking about another way, when you decide, okay, that's it. The point is made, right? The point is made. I'm not sure. But accompanying these door closings in our text comes a vision. Paul gets a dream. And in this dream, a man comes speaking. A man from Macedonia, north of Greece. And he says, you need to come here. You've got to come and help. You've got to bring the gospel here. Paul wakes up the next morning and says to Silas, I think we need to go to Macedonia. I think instead of going to Asia, we need to go to Europe. Of course, there's no Europe, but you know what I mean. We need to head out there. And so off they go, and they make their way now over to Macedonia. Well, to Troas. Troas, he has the dream, and then up into, as you can see on the map, they take the boat, get up to Neapolis, and then over to Philippi. You'll also notice, excuse me, I'm not sick, it's just my allergies. You also notice that in Luke's recording of this, just a little note, I don't know if you caught it when Mark was reading or not, but that as you're making your way through chapter 16, there's a change in Luke's writing that happens there in verse 11, because all of a sudden, as he's going along, he starts talking in the first person plural. So he's saying, they did this, they did that, they did that, and then we went here, we went here, we went here. So it's like Luke caught up with them. Luke meets them there, and he goes off to Philippi with them. So Luke, at this point, joins the group. And then we're going to see they're going to split. Paul most likely is going to leave Luke in Philippi. Hey, you hang here. We're going to go off, and he's going to go to Thessalonica and then down into Greece. But he leaves Luke. And so it goes back to they did this, they did that. So kind of neat that Luke is here with them, right? This historian, but also this physician that's going to be there. And conveniently so, because Paul's going to need a doctor here in this text, because he's going to be beaten with rods. This is now the first beating that of such a manner that he records when he records all his abuses, that the sufferings that he had in 2 Corinthians. So Luke joins them, they get to Philippi, and remember, he's gotten this vision of a Macedonian man that says, hey, you need to come here, okay? So Paul believes, okay, that door is closed, but the Lord is calling me. We're going to go. We're going to go out to Macedonia. Completely different plans, but I'm going to trust the Lord on this. Gets to Philippi and follows his pattern. The pattern he does is when he comes into a city, you know, so far, he would go where? He'd go find the synagogue. You go to the synagogue, you find the Jews, you preach to them, right? You come to them first. They're the invited guests. We looked at this pattern early in his missionary journeys. They're the invited guests. You come and tell them, hey, it's party time. The Messiah is here. Let's celebrate. Let's rejoice that the long-awaited Savior has come. And usually it didn't end well. They kick him out. And they go out to the streets and then call all the uninvited guests, the highways and the byways from that parable. When Paul gets to Philippi, there is no synagogue. There's no synagogue. And now again, Philippi is a Roman outpost. It's a Roman colony. It was an important city, an important city of commerce. It was a place that that retired military would go and live. This is the kind of, and again, we looked at the letter to the Philippians in our word of exhortation. Paul challenges them to consider where their citizenship is. And this would have been something that they would have got because it's sort of on the periphery of the empire. But nonetheless, they were citizens of Rome, you know. This is like an outpost of Rome here in Philippi. They would have gotten that. And Paul takes that imagery that would have been very peculiar to and unique in some ways to them as a colony, of an outpost of Rome. And he turns it and says, you are actually in an outpost of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Beware of those whose citizenship is here on earth. And you're going to hear it. Even citizenship is brought up here down in verse 21, right? We being Romans, that's who they are. They draw on the citizenship. And Paul is writing to a church in this community saying, hey, you're Christians. He's challenging this whole idea of citizenship. But he comes to Philippi, looks for the synagogue. There is no synagogue. You had to have 10 families to have a synagogue. That was sort of the quorum. If you didn't have 10 heads of families, you didn't have enough for a synagogue. If you get 10, fine, we can start a synagogue here. So I guess we can say that in Philippi, there wasn't even 10 families, Jewish families, believing families that could form a synagogue. So where do you go to find any potential believers in this town? Well, the habit was that if there's no synagogue, they would meet down by the river, down by the riverside. Right? So he heads down to the river to see if, in fact, there are any believers, and there's a small little group of believers. And this is exciting. Paul goes down to meet them and to listen to the reading of God's word and to come and to teach. Well, what's interesting is there's no men. It's all women. Not a problem. Paul will preach to the women, but he must be scratching his head. Okay, here's the believers in town, and I got this vision, a dream of a guy, a man, calling me to come to Philippi. But I get here, and oddly, there's no men. It wasn't a woman that came to me in my dreams. It was a man. And yet, here are all the believers. There's no men here, only women. Well, so be it. But there's a man. It's interesting. I don't know if that's the man, but it's interesting that the stories that we're going to look at this week lead us to a man next week that, in fact, is going to be converted by the gospel. And maybe that was the dream that Paul got was a vision of this man, though he didn't even know it yet. Maybe the Philippian jailer didn't even know that he was desiring and needing Paul to come. But through God's crazy providence, which so often happens, you know, things made so much sense to Paul. If I just can get to Bithynia, then I can get up into Asia. Oh, I can just see how this will grow the kingdom. And the Lord has a completely different plan. No, you're going to go actually to Europe. You're going to go to Philippi, this Roman outpost. You're going to speak to a group of women. You're going to deal with this slave woman. It's going to get you thrown in jail. And there, you're going to meet the guy that I want you to meet. There you're going to meet. Not even in the prison. In the inner prison. Right? That's what it says here. He gets thrown in shackles down in the deep prison in holding. But it's there that you're going to meet the guy that I want you to meet. And I'm going to shake the earth. And this guy's going to become a believer. And we're going to build a church in Philippi. That's my plan. Couldn't have written that one. You couldn't have predicted that one. But that's what the Lord is doing. So he gets to the riverside and he meets these women and he preaches. And among the women is this one particular woman, Lydia. And Lydia's from Thyatira, down in Asia Minor. Thyatira is one of the churches that the book of Revelation was written to. We actually talked about Lydia when we preached through that. So here she is from Thyatira, and she is a seller of purple. You know that purple was a very, not only elegant thing, but a very, very valuable commodity. Something that was uniquely made in a particular place, and she happens to be a merchant who sells it, and so she's very wealthy. She's got a place in Thyatira. She's got a summer home up here in Philippi. She's got a place out here. She's got a place there. We don't know. Her household, we know, at least so we think, is up here in Philippi, but we're told she's from Thyatira. Anyway, she's a businesswoman, and she's very successful, and she's doing quite well for herself. But we're told that she's a God-fearer. She's a Gentile woman who has, her heart is moved by Judaism, just like another God-fearer that we read about in the book of Acts, Cornelius. This Roman man was he's a centurion, but his heart was moved toward Judaism, but he didn't get circumcised and become a full Jew, but he worshipped the God of Judaism, prayed to the God of Judaism, gave offerings to the God of Judaism. And so Lydia here, her heart has been moved. Here she is gathering with these women down by the riverside, and she hears Paul. Right? Here's a successful businesswoman, and this little odd rabbi comes wandering in here, who's apparently, according to his own account, not very good at speaking, yet nonetheless, because the Holy Spirit has the word of power. And he begins to teach, and we're told the Lord opens her heart, and she says yes. And she receives this, and she's baptized, and she wants her family to be baptized, her household to be baptized, and she invites Paul and Silas and the boys over to the house and welcomes them. Now, after this, we're told about the second story, the story of this other woman. Now, I titled the sermon this morning, The Full Range of the Redeemed. And really, we could have thrown the other story in of the Philippian jailer, because we're in a little series of three conversion stories. And we mentioned that the book of Acts is a story of, it's a book of sermons, speeches, a lot of speeches, and a story of narratives of conversions. And we're right in a little series of three of them. You've got Lydia, you've got this slave girl, and then you got the man. You got the Philippian jail. So we've got men and women. We've got business people, and we've got government officials. We've got rich, and we've got poor. We've got dramatic conversions, and we've got pretty ordinary conversions. We've got them all here in this text. Young and old, Lydia's older businesswoman. The slave girl is a young woman. So we've got the full range. What we find is that the gospel is good news for all. It is welcoming and summoning all in. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor. Some people tend to think the rich are the ones that get all the privilege, and so the gospel comes along and says, no, it's God has chosen the lowly things. And so we love to preach that. The rich man, cannot get into the kingdom like a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. We come to those passages and so forth. But this passage reminds us that the opposite is not untrue. It's not that people who have money can't be saved. The scripture never says that. The gospel is for the rich too. The gospel is not for anyone who trusts in their riches. But there are rich people, very wealthy people who are believers. Nothing sinful about having money or having a very successful business. That in and of itself doesn't disqualify you for the kingdom. So long as, like Paul, you look back, if you trust in your riches and your selling of the purple dye, and this is what made you who you are, your money, your business success, then you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and like him, you say, well, now I see it's all rubbish. Not the money in and of itself, but the fact that I was clinging to it, that I had my identity in it, that that's what I was trusting in. Money, like anything else, is a tool. It's a tool. We can either serve self and feed our idolatries with it, or we can honor and glorify the Lord with it and love our neighbors with it, be kingdom servants with it. Same thing with time and family and resources, and all these things, right? So Lydia reminds us the gospel's for the rich too. It's a full range. The rich and the poor. Because the story that comes right up on the backside of that Right? So Lydia is saved, and it's a wonderful and glorious thing. And then right on the heels of that, we find this woman. This young girl. We're told a slave girl. And she's possessed by a demon that is giving her the powers of divination. She can tell fortune. She can kind of tell the future. It's not of God, it's of the devil. And she has masters who are using her. She's on the bottom rung here of society, right? She has nothing. She's a young woman. She's taken by this spirit, possessed by this spirit, used and exploited by men of the town who are making money off of her because she's fortune-telling and they're getting rich off of her. And as Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they come away from this wonderful experience with Lydia, this woman comes up and starts saying, "These men are preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pointing the way of salvation." Now she's saying something is true. She's actually preaching, right? She's preaching. What did she say? The girl followed Paul and us, Luke's with him. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now that would have been fine had she said it once, I guess. But she's following them. And she's just following, saying this again and again and again. Finally, Paul came. That's enough. And he cast the demon out. Now, even Jesus, you'll remember back when we preached through Luke, you remember when Jesus would encounter these demons and these demon-possessed men, and the men would come and they would say, "Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the Most High." Like, they would actually proclaim what no one else could see. And they're proclaiming truth. And even Jesus was like, hey, enough. Don't say that anymore. Because he knew it's not that it's not true. It is true. But the point of saying it was to stir up the crowd. Create a frenzy, right? And Jesus' time was not yet. And Paul knows what's going on here. She's saying a truth. But the truth is intended to stir up a crowd. Right? To stir up some animosity against them. And so at some point, Paul comes to them and casts out the demon. This is very dramatic. Casts out the demon, and she becomes a believer. And then the consequences of this are immediate. This woman can no longer tell fortunes. Her masters have now, goods that are no longer valuable. This is just a slave girl, like any other slave girl now. There goes our golden goose. And so they're furious. And so they go after Paul. And it's going to cost Paul dearly. They're going to take him, rip his clothes off, bring him before the magistrate. Say, "Hey, what's this joker doing here? We are Romans," right? They call on their citizenship down there in verse 21. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. "Hey, magistrate, you better deal with this guy." So they beat him with rods, and they put Paul and Silas into the prison. Cost Paul dearly. Full range of gospel ministry presented before us. Think about these two people, not only rich and poor, not only two opposite levels and strata of society. Like Lydia's hobnobbing, she's up at her summer home in Philippi, just loving, doing business. And here's this woman on the bottom rungs. And yet both of them meet the Lord Jesus Christ on this day. And think about their testimonies. Lydia's is very unimpressive. My testimony is very unimpressive. I just grew up a Christian. I remember when we had the inner city ministry, and the time for testimonies, these kids would share testimonies, kids from the Bronx and from Harlem, And they would share these, they all had these amazing stories, and I remember, and then you'd have youth leaders come in, and they all have dramatic, testimonies. They were doing this, and they were living this way, and they were all these crazy things, and then they almost died, and then the Lord Jesus, they were saved, and things changed in their lives. I remember as a kid just thinking, wow, my story's so boring. I hope they don't call on me, because they're going to call on me, and I'm going to say, my mom and dad were Christians, and I just grew up believing this, and at some point, I knew I really believed it, so that's pretty much it. And here we are today. There's my testimony. It seemed very unimpressive. It's only later in my you know, in my 20s, my mid-20s, that I had eyes to see the riches of my testimony, that what a treasure I've been given not to go through the stories that these guys had to go through, but to know that since I was a child, I've had this gift given to me by God and this grace through my parents, and how thankful I became for it, for that testimony. But this is the kingdom. There are people like me in there with very unimpressive, you know, by human standards, of course, very unimpressive and unshocking sort of blot testimonies. You know, Lydia just believes this, and then she hears Paul, and there's a conversion, and let's get baptized. And it's all very wonderful and great and unimpressive by human standards. And then there's this demoniac, you know, who's doing this, and there's this amazing exorcism, all of a sudden we got the flare-up of enemies coming to try to get him. Man, she has some story. And they listen to her. It's the full range of the kingdom and the full range of how God works. But there is a connection between them, a very important connection between them. On the one hand, they're just out in the full range. We're seeing the two ends, if you will, of the kind of people that God saves and the way in which he does it, just gently through the teaching of the word down by the riverside, and over here in the city with a demon exorcism and all these kinds of things. And yet, my testimony and her testimony, my testimony and my buddies from the Bronx who had these amazing testimonies, if you boil them down, if you put them under, slide them under the microscope and kind of zoom in on them, what you'll find is they are identical. They're identical. The circumstances are different, but the stories are the same. Underlying them and in them and the cause of them is the sovereignty of God. It's his sovereignty. Clearly with the woman, you know, the slave woman, right? She's coming, she's trying to stir up the crowd, and Paul says, "I declare in the name of Jesus Christ, come out." And the demon comes out, and wow, that's dramatic. And the Lord sovereignly, by the name of Jesus, like with Peter, calls it out, and this woman is transformed. Right before our eyes, we see it. Wow. We would look at that and we'd say, wow, what a story of God's sovereignty. What about Lydia? What about Lydia? Well, Lydia is not so much about God's sovereignty. Lydia is a woman of privilege. Lydia is a woman who is a thinker, right? This slave girl, you know, she, look at her. She's been possessed. This isn't even a matter of intellect. She's not contemplating this. She's not wrestling with the truth. She's possessed by this demon. Now, boom, she's possessed by the Lord. This sovereign exchange. No, she's mine, and the Lord takes her. But Lydia is an educated woman. Lydia's had time to think this over while she's harvesting her purple, you know, and traveling around the world, selling it and eating in fine restaurants. And, you know, she's had time to think this over in the mall, read good books, talk to people, you know, in the salons. She's wrestled with this, and then she's come to the conclusion that, hey, I think this is true. I'm at least leaning toward it. And then she gets down there by the river, and she meets Paul, and Paul makes some pretty good arguments. And being a sophisticated woman, she says, you know what, this all makes sense to me, and she believes it. So this is a story about God's sovereignty. And Lydia's is a story about, you know, just, hey, if you think this over and have time to do so, maybe you'll come to believe it too. And of course, that's ridiculous. The story of Lydia is just as much a story about God's sovereignty, and Luke tells us as much in the text. Because we're told that as Lydia's hearing this, so verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Luke gives it to us right there. That if I take Lydia's story and I slide it under the microscope, and if I take the slave girl's story and slide it under the microscope, what I see is the same testimony. I see the Lord sovereignly at work. Lydia didn't open her heart to the truth and kind of say, let me test it out. No, the Lord, we're told, opened her heart to heed this word. Lydia is just as much an act of sovereign grace as this other woman, this slave girl, is. And what's fascinating about them both, and we've talked about this in Acts, is that while both of them are the same that way, they're also the same in that in these cases, and again, it doesn't have to be, but it is that in both these cases, we have acts of sovereignty and also human agency. It's not just that the Lord delivers the demoniac, or that the Lord converts Lydia. It's that the Lord converts Lydia through the teaching of Paul. Right? The teaching of Paul is not irrelevant to the thing. The Lord uses Paul. Did the Lord need Paul to... Did he have to give him a vision to send him out there? Did the Lord need Paul in Philippi? Goodness gracious, Jesus just could have come down and met with Lydia. But he didn't. He sent Paul to meet Lydia. He uses the preaching and the teaching of Paul. And the Lord opens the heart. Does the Lord need Paul to cast out this demon? Of course not. The Lord is sovereign. But the Lord has Paul call out the demon. Get out of there in the name of Jesus. And this is really important for us, again, as we think through the book of Acts. We must maintain these two truths. And in fact, rejoice in them. Rejoice in them. That the Lord has called you, and your work is not irrelevant. It's not superfluous. It's not that you don't really need it, but no, the Lord calls us to do it. Get up there to Philippi. There's a guy that needs you up there. You got to get there. And so Paul goes. Lydia needs Paul's preaching. And that demoniac needs Paul to come and to exorcise that demon. The Lord doesn't need it, but the woman needs it. And the Lord called Paul to go do this. But at the end of the day, we must also remember that when I'm dealing with a Lydia, a sophisticated person with whom I'm having a wonderful discussion, or with a person who's running around trying to stir up a crowd so I can be beaten with rods, right? In either case, I speak, but it's the Lord that opens the heart. It's the Lord that changes the heart. Right? That's what we pray for when we pray for people's salvation. If this is not true, then it's ridiculous to pray for people's salvation. Why? What are you praying for? When you're praying for people's salvation, that they would come to believe, does the Lord have a role to play in that, or doesn't he? If it's just a matter of their intellect, they're thinking it over, then what are you asking the Lord exactly to do when you're praying for their salvation? We know it's the Lord that opens eyes and takes away the scales from Paul. We know it's the Lord that unstops the ears. We know it's the Lord who opens the heart so that we can heed and receive the Word of God. So, we hold these two things today. On the one hand, what we see in this picture is a picture of the full range of salvation, and yet what we find is that however broad we think it is and however broad it appears, because there's people from here and people from there, at the end of the day, you know what we are? We're all sinners. We're all dead in our sins and trespasses. That demoniac woman was no less dead in her sins than was the winsome and financially successful and intellectual Lydia. Both of them were dead in their sins. Both of them, like Ezekiel in his great vision in Ezekiel 37, both of them are dry bones. And the word of the Lord comes to the Son of Man, Ezekiel, Son of Man, can these bones live? Paul, do you think this demoniac can be saved? Paul, do you think Lydia can be saved? And you should look at both of them and go, not likely. I can't see how, because they're dead. I don't know how these dry bones can live, Lord. Only you know. If it's going to happen, it's only going to be because of something you do. And he said, I'll tell you what, Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. Prophesy to the bones. You tell them to come alive, and they come together. But there's no breath in them. You call upon the Spirit, Ezekiel. You prophesy to the wind to come and fill them. And the Spirit comes and fills them, and they become living beings. Lydia is no more alive or no less dead than this woman. Can they live? Lord, only you know. Well, Bill, preach to them. Prophesy to them. Call upon the Spirit. And trust the Lord to do His thing. I don't know where the wind blows. Spirit's like the wind. He blows, and we don't know from where he's coming or where he's going. But I know that if somebody is to be born again, it will be the work of the wind. It will be the work of the Spirit. But I don't sit around and just wait for the wind to blow. I don't just sit around and say, okay, Lord, well, obviously then I don't have the power to do this, so fine. I don't know if you've got Lydia or this demoniac or Philippian jailer or whatever. That's on you. You're sovereign. That's a misuse of the truth. Yes, he's sovereign, so preach. Yes, he's sovereign, so declare it. Yes, he's sovereign, so talk to Lydia and cast out the demon and sing in front of the jailer. And watch what happens. The Lord will call out his own. That's what we learn and what we take from this. The full range and yet the simplicity of the truth. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the calling you've given us to go and to preach your word. Oh, help us to be free as we throw the seed of the gospel onto various soils, trusting that, Lord, you know just where the fertile soil is, and you will let the seed hit and grow roots, whether that's down by the river with our educated friends, our sophisticated co-workers, the intellectuals. But Father, whether it's with the down and outers, with the ones who are overcome by obvious powers of darkness. At the end of the day, we're all dry bones. At the end of the day, we're all dead in sin. And Lord, we need you to open the hearts of our friends. We need you to open the hearts of those with whom we share the gospel, or else they will not believe. Just as we need you to open ours. It's our story too. And we thank you for your grace. And we pray, Lord, that indeed you would do the work of salvation, that you would work in the hearts of those with whom we talk, speak, and share. Give us courage and confidence to speak, knowing that, Lord, you're the one who will do the work. You're the one who is at work to bring salvation. So empower us, we pray. And let this change our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.